1 Thessalonians chapter 5. How many would like the air conditioning on? Raise your hand. Okay. In lack of popular support, we will continue this way. First Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 20 and 21. Do not despise prophetic utterances, or more literally, prophecies. But examine everything carefully. Hold fast to that which is good. So, in Paul's final exhortations, he says, don't despise prophecies. Examine them and hold fast to that which is good. It's an amazing thing to me that so many in Christendom deny the continuance of the gifts of the Spirit. A position called cessationism, that is, the idea that the gifts have ceased, taken from a twisting of 1 Corinthians 13 mainly, neglecting an abundance of clear scriptures like this one, showing that the gifts of the Spirit are still very valid. And so, you know, it's typical, and as we walk the narrow way, to remember, I mean, it's typical to have two ditches, and it helps to remember that. There's one extreme, there's the other extreme, and just so often, the right position is right in the middle, holding fast to the one, but not letting go of the other. And so, let's look at this exhortation, do not despise prophetic utterances. My first point is, I would like to point out how that it is a very esteemed, important gift. In at least three of the lists, maybe that's all the lists that there are, it's all I can think of, it's near the top of the list. It says in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, God has appointed in the church first apostles, second prophets, and third teachers, and then miracles. Romans 12 verse 8, in the beginning of that list, we have gifts that differ according to the grace given us. First one mentioned is prophecy. Ephesians 4, he gave some apostles, some prophets. So there again, it's listed in the second place. If a horse wins one race, it might mean something, but not necessarily. But if the horse wins all three races, you got to make some conclusions. And here in all three lists, prophecy is listed right up there near the top. And it is a priority, can be, should be a priority in our desire. It says in 1 Corinthians 14, pursue love, and desire, yet desire earnestly spiritual gifts, but especially that you may prophesy. Have you ever thought of that? Yeah, you see, just 1 Corinthians 12 was gifts. But then he reminds them of the preeminence of love in chapter 13. So that he comes back to the gifts and says, yes, pursue love, but desire earnestly spiritual gifts. Do we do that? Well, what's one's really important, Paul? He says, especially that you may prophesy. And so that's at the beginning of 1 Corinthians 14. And then at the end of the chapter, same thing over again. Therefore, my brethren, desire earnestly to prophesy. I mean, you think of the gifts of the Spirit, you know, and all of that, all of the varieties of gifts, ministries and effects. What one is really important? He tells us. It's so very useful. Why so very useful? It's very useful in the conversion of sinners. It says in 1 Corinthians 14:25 that if an unbeliever comes into your meeting and all prophesy, he'll be convicted by all, called into account by all. The secrets of his heart will be exposed. He will fall on his face and worship God and declare God's among you of a truth. It's useful in the conversion of sinners. Charles Spurgeon, his autobiography is filled with accounts like that. I mean, for example, one time he was preaching and there was a woman who came in late. Her husband had been powerfully converted. She was still holding out tough. But she was getting under some conviction, some concern, and so she thought, I'll go to the meeting. But she went late and she disguised herself so nobody would know her, recognize her. Not only that, but she went to the top balcony, thinking that she could hide up there. And just as she enters the building, she hears Spurgeon's golden voice crying out, "Come in, thou wife of Jeroboam," quoting the words of the prophet Ahijah. "Come in, thou wife of Jeroboam. Why do you disguise yourself? I've been sent with a harsh message for you." And would you believe that happened not only once, but happened twice in his ministry on that very passage. And so it is effectual in the conversion of sinners. Another story is told how there was a shoemaker that came in to the meeting and he'd cut out on him last Sunday and he stayed home to try to sell shoes on Sunday. And so here's Spurgeon preaching. He had absolutely no idea of anything and prophesied there's about somebody, some businessman, gave an example, an illustration about a businessman who stays home to work on Sunday and he sells 14 pence worth of goods and made about 9, or maybe it was 4, I forget which way it went, but just, you know, no big deal. And lo and behold, he even looked right at the fella, and the fella came up afterwards and said, "How did you know? That's exactly what I sold, exactly what I made, exactly why I didn't come to the meeting," and he was converted. Not only the conversion of sinners, but also the edification of the saints. 1 Corinthians 14:3, "He who prophesies speaks to men." To why? To edify, and to exhort, and to console. That is, to build up, and to fire up, and to cheer up. The church, very effective in edifying the saints. Acts 15:32, it says, "Judas and Silas, being prophets themselves, strengthened and encouraged the saints with a lengthy message." And again, 1 Timothy 1:18, "This command I entrust to you, Timothy, my son, in accordance with the prophecies previously made concerning you, that by them," by these prophecies, Timothy, "you fight the good fight." And so, apparently when Timothy was ordained, why, there was some prophecy made over him, hands were laid on him, and Paul says, don't forget it, remember what was prophesied over you, and let it be for your strengthening that by then you might fight a good fight. So I'm saying it's a very esteemed gift of the Spirit. Now let's back up here a minute and discuss what it is. What do we mean by prophetic utterance? What do we mean by prophecy? What is this gift we're talking about? I've given some general characteristics, bringing out just a little different shade of meaning each one. Prophecy is man speaking God's word to men, right? It's man speaking God's word to men. Now, normally we think just the opposite of the priest. The priest is someone who speaks for men to God. But a prophet is just the opposite. It's someone who speaks for God to men. 1 Corinthians 14:3. I'm getting a lot out of 14:3, aren't I? But it says, "He who prophesies speaks to men for edification," and so on. 2 Peter 1:21, no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but rather men moved by the Spirit spoke from God. To put it another way, a prophecy is a God-sent, Holy Spirit-inspired word. I mean, 1 Kings 21, it says, the word of the Lord came to Elijah. And then it says, so Elijah said, thus says the Lord. It was a word from God. Numbers 11:25, those 70 elders who were selected to help Moses, it says the Spirit of God came on them, and they prophesied. In Luke 1, Zacharias, the father of John the Baptist, it said he was filled with the Spirit, and he prophesied, saying, blessed be the Lord God of Israel, he has visited us, and raised up a horn of salvation. How about Pentecost? You know what Joel says, this is that which was spoken of by the prophet Joel. I will pour out my Spirit in the last days on your sons, your daughters, bond servants, and so on, and they shall prophesy. And it says indeed that they were filled with the Spirit, and they opened their mouths speaking forth the wonderful works of God. Maybe it's a negative thing as well. Acts 13:10. You know, Paul was filled with the Spirit, and he turned to that false prophet and he said, you son of the devil, how long will you see, when will you quit making crooked the straight ways of God? But there is a sense of immediacy about it. That's something to remember. Yes, a God-sent word, a Holy Spirit-directed word, but there is a sense of immediacy about it. It says in 1 Corinthians 14, let two or three prophets speak, and let the others pass judgment. But if a revelation is made to another, let the first one sit down. So it has to do with a revelation, a sense of immediacy, something on the spot where God comes and gives a timely, immediate word right there. I know different ones, preachers have said they'd be preaching along and all of a sudden the Spirit of God comes on them and there's a sense of immediacy, a sense of unique utterance, where there's a sense that they're speaking just with such liberty as though it were Spirit-inspired. A word for the moment, a timely word. 1 Kings 21, the prophet Elijah said to that king Ahab, in the place where the dogs licked Naboth's blood, they're going to lick your blood. It was a timely word. It is a God-owned word, not only sent from God, but obviously owned by God. A sense that God was speaking through that person. It says it came to pass according to the word that God spoke to Elijah. A sense that God is putting His seal on it. Now, here's a question. Are all those who have the gift of prophecy prophets? I don't think they are for this reason. It seems like there's some references in the New Testament that indicate a generalness to the gift. A generalness, I don't know how better to say it, but it's just that it seems like there could be many who have the gift of prophecy. In Acts chapter 2, at Pentecost, you know, I will pour out my Spirit on your sons, your daughters, slaves, handmaidens, and they shall prophesy. Sons, daughters, oh, everybody, just anywhere. You know, in a sense, like it's not too special. And 14:1 of Corinthians, desire earnestly spiritual gifts. It's something held out there for everybody to aspire to. In 14:29, let two or three prophets speak. And so that you get a feeling of generalness about it. But yet, on the other hand, you have some verses that give it a special calling, indicates a sense of exclusiveness. For example, Ephesians 3:5, it says these things were hidden from generations gone by, but now they are revealed unto us by God's holy apostles and prophets. In Ephesians 4:11, God gave some apostles and prophets and evangelists and pastors and teachers. It seems more special there. In 13:1 of Acts at the church at Antioch, there were there prophets and teachers. And so I'm not firm on that, but that's just the way it seems, that not everybody who has the gift of prophecy is necessarily a prophet. And maybe we shouldn't be too surprised it's that way, for I'm fully persuaded that it's the same way with apostles. You know, I mean, those original 12, they were indeed special. They had to have seen the resurrected Christ and were used in laying down canon and so on. But nevertheless, it's Acts 14:14, the apostles, Barnabas, and Paul, and many other references in the New Testament indicating that there were more apostles than just those original 12. And so I think there's reason to believe that's possible. Again, defining prophecy. Let me point this out. It's normally thought of as speaking unseen realities. Speaking forth unseen realities. And that's why, like in the Old Testament, they were called what? Seers. They saw these unseen realities. He is one who sees future events and foretells them. We have this word predict, you know, speaking it beforehand, or even the word prophecy. It means before, speaking before, or making known beforehand. And so we have examples like Enoch. In Jude it says he was the seventh from Adam. So way back there in the beginning, that old prophet Enoch prophesied about the second coming of Christ. The Lord came with many thousands of His holy ones to execute judgment on all. And we have examples of that, many examples down through church history. I think one of the most outstanding was old Alexander Payden, P-E-D-E-N. They call him the prophet of the covenant. He was one of the most flamboyant, outstanding, preeminent of the covenanters in Scotland in the 1600s, especially around 1660 through 80. And that man was, he had such a gift of prophecy, he was the only one of eminence that they never did martyr. They couldn't get a hold of him. They did put him in prison for a while, but they never did kill him. And the reason was because he had such an ability to foresee that they were coming. And the dragoons were coming. He said, "Let's get out of here. They're on their way." And many times he would call on the Lord and God would send down that famous accursed mist. And the dragoons couldn't find their way, couldn't see their hand in front of their face. And but he gave many prophecies that were clear and irrefutable. For example, one time he was in prison and the governor's daughter came up and mocked him through the cell bars. And he reproved her and I can't remember the words, but said that she was going to immediately be swept away. And that's what happened. She was out afterward walking on the rock. You know, this castle, the prison was up on top of a big rock. And she was out there walking. And it was several hundred feet down off the cliff. And she was caught by a gust of wind and fell to her death and never recovered. Another example. They were chasing old Sandy, they called him, and he came by night to hold up in an inn out in the country, and lo and behold, his pursuers, they came in sometime later and got a room right next to him on the other side of the wall. And he heard this one fellow blaspheming and cursing and insulting, and he went into their room, just flopped the doors open and came right into the midst of his pursuers and prophesied against that guy that said that and said, "You're going to be dead before you take your boots off tonight." And it happened that way. He was starting to take his boots off that night and he died right there. John Brown, Alexander Payton, he said he never knew a man as godly as John Brown. He was a poor farmer out in the wilderness, and he married John and Isabel and made a woeful prophecy at their wedding. He said, "Isabel, you've got a fine man here." And he said, "You better cherish him, because you won't have him long. Have your linen sheet ready to wrap him." And the prophecy came true. I don't know how much later it happened, but the dragoons caught John Brown and stood them outside the door of the cabin and gave John Brown an opportunity to repent, and he couldn't. He owned Christ before them all and gave them a very sweet, pointed exhortation of the claims of Christ and said, "Are you ready to die?" He turned to his wife and said, and asked her. She said, "I'm ready to say goodbye." And he called on his soldiers to take their guns and shoot him. And they were so under shame and conviction, they put their guns down. They couldn't do it. Old Claverhouse, he pulled his own pistol out and blew the dear man's brains out. He turned to his wife. "Okay," he says, "what do you think of your husband now?" She said, "I ever thought much of him, and now all the more." She gathered up what was left of his body and wrapped him up and sat down and wept. And old Payton was 10 miles away at somebody's house. It was early in the morning. And he called them to prayer. And he says, "John Brown's widow is beside his body, weeping, with no one to comfort her." And so he prophesied his death, prophesied when he died. He prophesied that they would dig his body up, and they did. Alexander Payton, I just love him. They got a picture in his biography of his grave stone, and Alexander Payton, faithful preacher of the gospel. One reason they never could find him is he lived in the cave for the last many years of his life. To get into that cave, he had to swing over. He would take a running leap and grab a limb and swing over the crevice into the cave. So how about Duncan Campbell? He was invited over to North America to preach. And when he was in Canada, Keith McLeod was with him. He said, "Duncan Campbell prophesied. Said, I see all Canada in the flames of revival. And Keith, it's going to start at your brother Bill's church." Neither Duncan Campbell nor Keith McLeod told that to Bill. But 2 years later, revival came in Bill's church, just as that man prophesied. One time, Duncan Campbell was at the Milldale Bible Conference down there in Zachary, Louisiana. And I don't know how Keith McLeod knew this, but this is who I heard it from. That Campbell was on the platform before a sizable crowd waiting to preach. And this fellow got up on the platform and began to play the piano and sing. Very gifted, very skilled. But Campbell leans over to the moderator and says, "Who is that man? Who is that man?" And the moderator told him, and he said, "Well, when he got on the platform, the Holy Spirit left." That man, later, in years to come, it was about 10 years ago, I mean, he's a nationally known preacher, was caught pursuing harlots. And you didn't need that to know that he was a false prophet anyhow. But anyway, Campbell prophesied it, not knowing anything about the man. Let me give you another story. Charles Spurgeon, when he was a little boy, I imagine he was around 6 or 7 years old, the way it sounded. His parents had a visiting preacher staying with them. His name was Richard Nill. A good man and used of God. His last name is K-N-I-L-L. And he prophesied over the little boy, Charles Spurgeon, and said, "One day, young man, you will preach at Rowland Hills Chapel, and you will preach to the largest congregations in the world." And he prayed for him there. And you can imagine what Charles Spurgeon felt when in years to come he came to a conference at Rowland Hills Chapel, and this other fellow got up to speak and took sick before he could mount the pulpit. And they asked Charles Spurgeon if he would come and speak there on the spot. In the unfolding of that providence and prophecy, it was fulfilled. How about Dan Smith? You know, he received a word from God regarding a wife when he was a missionary in China. You probably read it. Some of you read that book already, The Pilgrim of the Heavenly Way. And he tells how that God gave him the name of his wife, Catherine McGlashan. He had never seen, never heard the name. And just that clear, God spoke to him of things to come. He's one who sees future events. He's one who sees invisible realities, particularly heart conditions sometimes. Like Tim Conway says, "These prophets, they scare me." But John 4:19, the Lord, you know, told that woman at the well, Yeah, you've got five husbands. You've had five husbands, and the one you've got right now is not your husband." What'd she say? "I perceive you're a prophet." How about Luke 7, that Pharisee, Simon? "If this man were a prophet, he'd know what sort of woman it is who's weeping and wetting his feet." Just that he associated that knowledge of the heart condition with a prophet. And again, 1 Corinthians 14:25, I've already quoted it. "If you all prophesy and one comes in, unbeliever comes in, the secrets of his heart will be disclosed." Acts 5:3, Peter was apparently a prophet. Said, "Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit?" Same way in Acts 8, Simon Magus, "Your heart is not right in the sight of God." Elisha, he knew what old Gehazi did when he went after that Naaman and got some money out of him. And again, I gave you the example of Charles Spurgeon prophesying and how it was used to reveal the heart's condition. Not only insights into the invisible realities, but it seems insights into hidden mysteries, like 1 Corinthians 13:2. Says, "Though I had the gift of prophecy and knew all mysteries and all knowledge." Ephesians 3:5, "These things were hidden in ages gone by, but now are revealed unto us by God's holy apostles and prophets." But it not only includes foretelling, but also forth-telling of the truth. I mean just speaking the truths of God in a very unique, special, applicable, immediate way. The one who prophesies speaks to men for edification, exhortation, and consolation. I think we've seen that. We've seen that here. Down through the years, we've seen it in our meetings. Sometimes, I mean from time to time, something is shared. Maybe it's 1 minute long, maybe 5 minutes long, just some little thing. It doesn't seem spectacular. It's not thus saith the Lord. But nevertheless, there's a sense that it's a timely word, a unique, special word that meant a need of the moment that was just right on target. And I believe singing can be that way as well. You know, 1 Chronicles 25, you can look it up and read it on your own. It talks about those who were appointed to be singers and who would prophesy using the harp and the lyre. And I think we've seen that happen many times right here in our meeting where we're singing along and all of a sudden, it's not just you, but you sense it in the whole congregation that these songs have come alive. And it's God speaking through one another to one another. It's like the heavens are opened and we're tasting, having a foretaste of the powers of the age to come. What is our response? He gives us a couple things here. He says, don't despise prophecies. And secondly, examine them. And third, hold them fast. What's good? So number one, do not despise prophecies. Why would we ever despise a prophecy? Why would we neglect it? Why would we belittle it? Why would we be dull to it? Why would we doubt it? Well, one reason could be is that it might be negative. It might be a negative thing. And so you, just because it's negative, just because it's something you didn't want to hear, just because it crosses your grain, don't despise it. Boy, you better listen. You better pay attention to it. You better take it in and get all the good you can out of it. Maybe that's what happened with Paul. In Acts 21, the prophet Agabus came and said, and he took that belt and he bound up his hands and feet and said, whoever owns this belt, this is how they're going to bind them up in Jerusalem. Well, of course, it was for Paul. And they tried to encourage him or discourage him from going. And he said, why do you try to discourage me? I'm ready to die. But, oh, he went through it all right. I don't know about it, but it, no doubt Paul remembered it. I remember one time there was an old man of God. Somehow he was listening to me. He was the listener and I was the preacher. And afterward, he came up to me and he said, well, brother, he said, you snipped off a lot of good branches, but you didn't get the tree cut down. I never forgot it. I did not despise that one. And so it's things like that, you know. A timely, immediate word from God is what it is. And some sermons are very searching. They're weighty. They're not just more information, and we don't want to miss it. We don't want to despise it. We don't want to sweep it under the rug. Brush it off. You better listen to what's being said. We can make excuses and all sorts of things. Oh, it's for somebody else. Or that preacher's just trying to gun for me. Don't count on it. You better listen. It may be a word from God. And so it says in Luke 8, take heed how you hear. Revelation 2:7, let him who has an ear hear what the Spirit says. How does it apply to me? And so on. Not hearers of the word only, but doers also. So don't despise it, he says, but rather, secondly, examine it. When you hear that, like I mentioned the other day, that word examine, you might think of the doctor's office where you go to get your exam, or you might think of the teacher in the classroom where you're handed an exam, but here we're to do some examination in the things of God as well. The Lord said to them, take care what you listen to. Not only how, but also what you hear. And that's what it's talking about here. Don't despise, that's take heed how. But then it says examine, that's take heed and examine what you hear. That is, how accurate is it? I believe that somebody can give a prophecy and that there may be some wheat in it and there may be some chaff in it. It's not always accurate. Sometimes the message is true, but the messenger is false. Right? For example, Balaam. I mean, we know that the man was a false prophet because 2 Peter chapter 2 identifies him that way. He died with the enemies of the Lord and went to hell. But nevertheless, it says the Spirit of God came on him, and what he said was true. As far as you can tell, everything was accurate. How about old Caiaphas? What a reprobate he was, an enemy of the Lord, and yet it says he prophesied by the Holy Spirit. And so he had a true message, though the messenger was false. Sometimes it's just the opposite. The messenger is true, but the message is false. It may be that's what Ezekiel 13 is referring to when he refers to and reproves the foolish prophets. They weren't false. He called them foolish prophets. They spoke things by their own spirit and had seen nothing. We've heard that. I've heard it myself. Where you know good and well that preacher, that brother, he is a true brother. But what he said was worthless. Not accurate. And not on a major thing, you know, but nevertheless, it wasn't accurate. And like I say, sometimes it's got some wheat and it's got some chaff in it. And so you got to examine it, hold fast to that which is good, and let the rest go. And it says in 1 Corinthians 14, let two or prophets speak and let the others what? Pass judgment. I mean, that's what you're going to do to me, aren't you? When I sit down, that's what you're doing right now. You're being a Berean, I hope. And thinking in your mind, examining the Scriptures in your mind, is what he's saying true. That's what the Bereans did with the Apostle Paul. It says in Revelation 2, verse 2, He says, you cannot tolerate evil men. You put them to the test, those who call themselves apostles, and they are not, and you found them to be false. So you examine them. What do you examine? How do you examine them? The classic passage that I think of is Matthew chapter 7 and the Sermon on the Mount, and the Lord's speaking about false prophets. He says they come to you like they're wolves in sheep's clothing. They look real good. They look like a sheep, but down beneath it all, they're a wolf. And he says twice, you'll know them by their fruits, right? You can tell a tree by its fruit. You will know them. In general, you can tell, sooner or later, a false prophet, a false brother, by his fruit. What does it mean, the fruit? Well, it's that which comes out of their life, right? The natural product and outflow of their life. And I would boil it down, define it as two main things. Number one, their words, and number two, their deeds. That's what the fruit is, their words and their deeds. Think about their words. In 1 John chapter 4, he says, brethren, do not believe. Let me read it. 1 John 4:1. Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God. Test them. Examine them. That's just what we're talking about here in our text. Oh, wow. Test the spirits. What are you talking about, John? He says many false prophets have gone out into the world. In other words, there's a spirit, either true or false, behind that preacher. And then he tells us how we can test the spirit behind that prophet. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. And every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. So, what is the test? It's a doctrinal test, right? That doctrine is not an exhaustive doctrinal test. It was just the one that was preeminent and crucial in that day. And so, he says, if anyone denies the preexistence of Christ and the incarnation of Christ, you know it's not from God. Anyone who denies that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh, preexistence, incarnation, is not from God. And so it was a doctrinal test to measure it up with the Word of God. 2 Peter 2, verse 2, it says that false prophets will arise among you and false teachers secretly introducing destructive heresies. Secretly. In other words, you've got to be careful and examine it carefully. Secretly introducing destructive heresies. In other words, again, the doctrine is not accurate, not right. It's a heresy, and it's a destructive thing. It is going to hurt. Error always hurts. So examine them carefully, he says. In Deuteronomy 13, have you ever noticed that passage? He says, if a prophet arises among you and performs miracles, and the miracles come to pass, and he says, let us go after other gods and not the true God, he says, you don't pay any attention to him, but rather you expose him, you stone him, you kill him, even if it's your wife or son or daughter or countryman or brother. I mean, here he performed signs and wonders and prophesied, and they happened. Nevertheless, his doctrine wasn't accurate, and so he says, you kill him. The miraculous means nothing if his words are wrong, if his doctrine is wrong. And again, in Romans 12, verse 6, it says, let him who prophesies prophesy according to the proportion of his faith. I do not know why they translated it proportion. I mean, the word there is analogy, you know. In other words, it looks to me like what Paul is saying, that him who prophesies prophesy in agreement with, or like, or in accordance with, or similar to, let it line up with, the faith, that is the body of doctrine that has been revealed. It seems like that's what he's saying. I'm not sure on that. But anyway, Isaiah says, to the word and to the testimony, if they don't speak according to the law, there's no light in them. And so, in the past few decades here, we've had the charismatic movement spreading out throughout Christendom, even into the Catholic Church. And here's Catholic nuns and so on saying, now that I've got the baptism and can speak in tongues, right, the Mass, it means so much more to me. Now the worship of Mary means so much more to me. It's wonderful now. Well, you know what to do with that. Here's Seventh Day, at the beginnings of Seventh-day Adventism, a prophecy was made that the Lord was going to return in around 1830. And they even right down to the day, as I recall, they went out and up on a mountain, you know, getting ready for the Lord to come back. Now, you could have known right from the start that it was foolishness, because the Lord says nobody knows the day or the hour. And examples could be multiplied, but the Holy Spirit, who gives prophecies, He is the Spirit of truth, right? Prophecy must be in accordance with the Word of God. So, we're talking about Matthew 7 there. You know them by their fruits. I mentioned the words, and now I mention the deeds. Their words and their deeds. That is, their ministry. Well, it's not only that. It goes deeper than their ministry. It goes deeper than their ministry. It has to do with their life, their lifestyle. You see, these people in Matthew 7, right, they had a miraculous ministry. Because the Lord said on that day that they would come and they would say, "Lord, Lord, didn't we prophesy in your name? And in your name do many wonderful works? And in your name cast out demons?" I mean, they had a powerful ministry. They had a big ministry. But what did the Lord say to them? "Depart from me, you workers of iniquity. I never knew you." Here they had this big ministry or this powerful ministry, but yet he called them workers of iniquity or workers of lawlessness. Is more a better translation. Lawlessness. In other words, they were unprincipled men. They didn't walk according to the Bible. And so you've got to analyze deeper than their ministry. You've got to analyze their life. They were workers of iniquity. They never knew the Lord. Let's look at those two things. They never knew the Lord. That is, no intimacy with the Lord. I remember one book, biography that was written by a nationally known evangelist. The title was "Just as I Am." And someone made the remark, it should have been entitled "Just as I Did," because it's full of all of the things that he did. But as you read the book, there's nothing much about his relationship with God. "I never knew you." Here's another couple of big prophets that were, they were esteemed prophets in a movement that started in Kansas City about, I guess, around 30 years ago. And, you know, they were the men. They were the prophets, you know. And one time I read their a short autobiography of those two men, and there was one thing glaringly absent. That is a conversion experience. Something of the nature of "once I was blind, but now I see." It wasn't there. Instead, they had this meeting with an angel, but never any account of them having a meeting with Christ and being born again and turned around. Well, those men, as years went by, they both ended up in gross immorality. "Depart from me, I never knew you." So no intimacy. Yes, I'm saying they prophesied in Christ's name. They had a miraculous ministry. "I never knew you." And they were workers of iniquity. Workers of lawlessness is the translation. An unprincipled life. Sometimes money is a giveaway. Money and power is involved. That's what it was with the prophet Balaam, right? It says in 2 Peter 2 that's what his fault was. He did it for pay. He preached for pay. He received that reward from Balak. How about Simon, the false prophet in Acts 8? Same thing, money was involved. We know of a revival not far from here. The report is that they were given land to expand their ministry and build a bigger barn, and instead why they took off to the city and kept the land that was sold, the land, and kept the money. Money is often a giveaway. Sometimes it's popularity and pride. Here's a big name preacher, you know, trying to round up thousands of baptisms on this particular day, a baptism service that was bigger than Pentecost. And he gave reasons why people ought to be baptized on that day. One reason was because they'd get a free gift of a book that he wrote. And furthermore, he'd be there to baptize them. And on the list went enough to make you sick. Hero worship, exalting a man, esteeming him too much. There ought to be, if the man is a true prophet, there ought to be a deep sense of humility about him. One time, I and some others went to a Bible conference in Kansas City, and the founder of the conference, finally it was his turn to speak. And he gets out there on the platform to the pulpit, and he said, "I'm going to speak on humility," but proceeded on for the next 20 minutes to talk about himself and his ministry. Another mark. I mean, I'm talking about examining. 1 Thessalonians, examine them carefully. Examine them. Is money and power involved? Examine them. Is exalting a man involved? Examine them. Thirdly, is presumption a mark of the prophecies and the prophets? Presumption and self-will. Trying to push their gifts off on somebody else. Manipulating others. Presumption in terms of dates and so on. And confusion. Paul ends up that 1 Corinthians 14, that chapter on prophecy, and he says, "Let everything be done decently and in order." I've skipped over several examples. I think it would be overbearing. But let's look at the final exhortation here. He says, "Examine, don't despise, examine them carefully, and then hold fast to that which is good." You want to hang on to that. Yeah, there's a kind of a common saying now, you know, it's all good. Well, you know, it's not all good, or you wouldn't have to do what he's saying to do here. But nevertheless, what is good, hang on to that. The good word of God, the truths that God is giving, that are through a prophecy, that are in line with His word. Paul reminded Timothy to do that. Don't neglect and forget the prophecies that were made over you through the laying on of my hands. Maybe you have some thoughts you'd like to add, some questions.